Well, all of the manuscripts are in, and it looks like the book is going to be around 70 pages. That's not with any supplemental material. However, Connor and I both did an extra chapter because we plan to actually have those two related topics on Sunday morning next week. So everybody else will only get what they get on Saturday, but you get an extra bonus, two extra bonuses, actually. Tonight, we want to talk about questioning God. This seems to be a popular hobby of people in the last 10, 15 years, especially. We're not going to deal with those types of questions, but just with the idea of questioning God per se. Man has actually questioned God from the very beginning. Who were the first to question God? Now, don't misunderstand this. This is not who is the first person to ask a question of God. This is who is the first to question God. And the answer is Adam and Eve. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. The serpent says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it," that is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, with a little help from the devil, they questioned God's motives. They were told, "Oh, God doesn't have your best interests in mind. He's keeping from you something greatly to be desired." And they believed that, which means they then questioned what God had told them. And actually, this is the first case of slander recorded in the scriptures, because what Satan said was not true. But it sounded like it might be possible. It sounded like he might be telling them the truth, but of course, he is a liar and the father of lies. So, in a sense, all disobedience is either a form of questioning God or denying God. Today, many people have questions about God, as we have said. We've had some discussions in our Wednesday night young adult class on that topic. And many people actually sit in judgment on God. In other words, they say to themselves, "Well, if I were God, I'd do things this way." Have you heard somebody make a comment like that? Maybe not identical, but close to it. That's really questioning God, isn't it? That's saying, "I could do better. I would do it differently." Setting oneself up almost as an authority equal or comparable to God. Even some of God's faithful servants have questioned him. And we want to take a look at some of those. And the first one, of course, is Abraham in the passage just read for us in Genesis chapter 18, verses 22 through 25. Abraham knows that Sodom is evil. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take your goods for yourselves.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Now this was on the occasion of Abram having rescued the five kings from the cities of the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. But though he had rescued them and was entitled to some of the spoils, he refused to take anything by way of payment. He seems to know there's something wrong with Sodom. But he questions God's wisdom in destroying the entire city. And so he begins by saying, well, is there 50 righteous? You wouldn't destroy them for that, would you? And God agrees. And finally, the number gets down to 10. If you can find 10 righteous people in the city, will you forego destroying it? And God agreed that he would. Now, Abraham might have thought that he saved the city, but God knew all along there were not 10 righteous in the city. You see, God knows a whole lot more about things than we do. He knew the condition and the seriousness of the immorality in the city far greater than Abraham, but Abraham questions him on the matter. The point is, we need to trust God rather than challenge him. We'll see as we look at some of these examples and what they mean, that's the conclusion that we want to draw, that God actually does know what he's doing. It may not look like it to us, but aren't we kind of putting ourselves forward a little bit on that to question and to challenge what God does? No one really blames Job for asking, why is this happening? We understand that in the midst of great suffering, why Job and probably most anyone else would ask these questions. But take, for example, Job chapter 3 and verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came forth from the womb? That ought to give us an indication of how great the suffering of Job is. And then let's go to chapter 23 of the book of Job and notice verses 1 through 7. Then Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. It didn't quite work out the way he planned, did it? God did speak to him, but Job had nothing to respond, because when all of God's questions were given to Job, he humbled himself and realized, I'm really not in a position to question God. He knows so much more than I do about everything. And of course, that was the correct conclusion for him to draw. Now, as we go on to another one, we come to Jonah. And I think you would have to say that Jonah questioned God's judgment in saving Nineveh. Let's go to Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know you are a gracious and merciful God. He's criticizing God for being God. He's criticizing God for being merciful. Don't we all need God's mercy? Is that something to criticize him over? But he says, I knew you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Aren't we all grateful that God is that way? Jonah doesn't seem to be, at least not as it applied to somebody else. He didn't think that that was the case. So later on, he complains again in chapter 4 and verse 11. Or rather, he's already complained, but God asks him the question, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? So here is a complaint about God for being God by his own prophet. Then we have one more that we want to mention. And for this, we need to go to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He has, basically, a complaint. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you, violence, and you not save. You will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. He's complaining about his nation. These things are not something going on somewhere else. They're going on right where Habakkuk lives. His own people, God's own people. And he sees all of this going on, and he wants to know how long before you do something about this. Then God says, well, it's funny you should mention that. I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to bring down the Chaldeans. I'm going to have them exercise vengeance against my people. Well, then Habakkuk complains about the solution. Let's look at chapter 1 and verse 17. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? The Babylonians are worse than we are. You're going to use them to punish us? God answers that he is sovereign. He answers that he is sovereign. So we have four of God's servants. These are not enemies of God. These are the friends of God. And they're complaining. They're questioning his judgment in matters. But God is sovereign. And doesn't it take just a certain amount of arrogance to question God? Do we not imply in so doing that our judgment is as good as his? Doesn't Habakkuk do so in essence by saying that now is the time to end violence? We must understand that, as one person stated it, God's business is running the universe. He is taking care of the problem. in his own time and in his own way. Surely Habakkuk spoke out of concern, not just because he was lifted up with pride, but it still takes a certain amount of pride to make statements like he made. Now, of these four that we have mentioned, Abraham did not question God further. Job did not surrender his faith. He had questions, but he wasn't about to give up his faith. In fact, we read in Job chapter 13 and verse 15, this marvelous, encouraging statement from Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Now he adds, even so, yet I will defend my ways before him. But he gave that up, the second part up, when God questioned him. But he did not lose his faith, even though he did not understand all that was occurring. Also in Job chapter 23 and verse 12, we read, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. It's not hard for us to be critical about Job, but when you understand the severe pain and the severe agony, the lack of sleep, the constant aching, it's not hard to imagine why he would ask these questions and why he would want an explanation. I doubt that anyone would be any different than what he was. So Habakkuk understood that God's ways are justified. So these three all seem to have learned something from their experience with God. Jonah, we're not really told what happens after chapter 4, verse 11, are we? But now there are some lessons about God that we see in these asking of questions. What we see is that in the fact that they're asked and answered, we see something about the nature of God, and we want to notice what some of those things are. Abraham knew that the judge of all earth would do right, even though he tried to get Sodom and Gomorrah he tried to prevent them from being destroyed. He did know that the judge of all earth is righteous. He didn't question that per se. He just uses that as a bargaining lever. But he knew, Genesis 18:25, that the judge of all earth would do what was righteous. He would punish those who continually rejected him and rejected his ways. Abraham just did not know how wicked Sodom was. He knew it was wicked. He didn't know how wicked it was. There could not be found 10 righteous people. But he did know and believe that God is just. So in the asking of these questions, we learn that point, that in the answering of all of these, we do realize that God is just. Second, we realize that God is holy. Let's go back to Habakkuk again, and this time look at chapter 1 and the first part of verse 13. The prophet says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Well, God is not going to continue to do that. He is patient, however, and he gives people the opportunity to repent, just like the Assyrians that Jonah went to. But he is not going to allow evil to continue forever. Now, all of the wicked nations were at one time or another destroyed, beginning with Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. God does take care of things in his own time and in his own way. We don't always know what that is, but Habakkuk is right. God is too pure and holy to let these things continue. The fact is that his holiness requires justice. This is a principle that is largely lost in the 21st century. First of all, people really don't seem to have any idea what the fact that God is holy means. They don't comprehend what holiness is because they see so few examples of it. They're more familiar with corruption because that's the kind of thing we see quite often around us. But even if they do understand holiness, they apparently don't understand that holiness requires punishment of those who do not attempt to even be holy. And so it's at the core of who God is. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, Isaiah saw the angelic beings saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." We find in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, echoing the commandment in the Old Testament, "As he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of behavior." So we see the holiness of God at stake here as we look at those who asked questions of him. Third, God is long-suffering, and he has, therefore, his own timetable. Isn't that what bothers some of us so much? We're impatient. Habakkuk wants to know, how long will the violence continue? Don't we ask questions like that? I know I do. How many more flights will the Lolita Express have before it shut down? The wicked always seem to be getting away with things. And even though that's come to the forefront recently, many people knew about this for months and months, but nobody did anything. The wicked held sway in the matter for years. But let's go to Psalm 73, and we'll find out that we're not the only one to ask questions like this. Even a faithful psalmist says, I've had a problem with this. Psalm 73, beginning with verse 1. "Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." How come they're getting away with it, in other words? "For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as are other men, nor are they plagued like other men." We get a distorted view. The psalmist writes himself, R-I-G-H-T-S. By the time he comes to the end of the psalm, he gets back in the proper frame of mind. But for a period of time, this is really bothering him to the point of making him want to stumble and fall. But we should never be envious of the wicked. They will come to terms. It may not always be in this life. It often is. But they will come to terms. God is holy and just, and they will receive their just recompense of reward. Another thing we see in what we've been looking at with these questions is that God is reliable. He means what he says. He means what he says. If he gives a prophecy, you can be sure that it is going to come to pass. Once again, going back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. God is reliable. When he says it, it will come to pass. His promises of reward to the faithful shall be brought to fruition. Not only are those condemned going to receive what God says, but those things that are promised to the faithful are also going to come to pass. His promises of punishment upon the wicked will not fail. Time does not alter the word of God, either as to its meaning or its certain fulfillment. When Jesus was asked concerning marriage, is it lawful for a person to divorce for any cause? His answer was no, and he went back to the beginning of Genesis to see how God designed marriage to start with. The passing of time does not change that. It was still valid in the first century, even though that was 4,000 years later than the creation. And it has not changed to this day either, despite what the Supreme Court has done. It is still not God's will. It is still not God's plan. God's word remains valid whether men accept it or not, whether they obey it or not. And when they choose to disobey it, they are just heaping up more punishment for themselves from a holy God who will not tolerate their wickedness. Time does not alter the meaning of what God has said, nor its certain fulfillment. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. If God said it, you can count on it. It's reliable. Many people might say, oh, I don't know about that. But you don't have to be uncertain, because God is always reliable. The end of the world will come. The day of judgment will follow. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slowness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the reason for God's patience. It was his reason for patience in the Old Testament. It's his reason for patience now, that many may come to repentance. Because, and this has to be the case, because God is unchangeable, immutable, his prophecies stand. Everything that he has commanded or prophesied or had his prophets written shall come to pass. Therefore, he will not change. Malachi 3:6, I change not. He will not change in order to accommodate man's wickedness. He will punish evil. He will punish Sodom in the Old Testament. He will punish Babylon in the Old Testament because of their wickedness, after he uses them to punish Judah for their sins. He will punish people in the last day also. Acts chapter 17 and verses 30 and 31. At the conclusion of this sermon on Mars Hill, Paul utters these words: truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he shall judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given us assurance of this, given assurance to all, by raising him from the dead. You want proof that everything that God said is going to come to pass? Well, first of all, there's his nature. He is reliable. He is unchangeable. So it's not going to change for that reason. But if you need some further proof, you can look at Jesus rising from the dead. This proves it all. This proves the entire New Testament is exactly correct on all matters. Brethren in the first century did not know precisely when their persecutors, their murderers, would be judged, but they had God's promise that Rome would be destroyed. And of course, it was. Now, God also takes care of those who live by faith. Now, we've talked about taking care of those who deserve punishment, but he also takes care of those who deserve reward, or who at least have been faithful enough that God will give them a reward. So we know that this life is not all there is. When this life ends, we have an eternal home. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, man who has the lesser understanding should remain faithful and not draw backward. Let's consider Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 139, beginning with the first verse. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Yes, God is omniscient. He is all-knowing, as this passage teaches. There is nothing we can hide from him. There is nothing that he does not know, whether word or thought or actions. But because of that, we can take comfort in the fact that God is forgiving, that God is patient, and that he is eternal. He won't forget what has happened. He is holy, righteous, just, reliable, and patient. But he means what he says. He will make good on all that he has promised, whether for punishment or for reward. His judgment is best, better than ours, even when we do not understand. And frankly, we don't always understand a lot of things. But God does, and he knows more than we do, and so we have comfort in his knowledge and in his ability. This is also true, by the way, concerning salvation. We can know what the scriptures teach with regard to salvation, and we can be comfortable in knowing that we have done those things. Some fail to trust God's way, and they have been given substitute ways by other people on earth, maybe friends, maybe relatives. But we trust in God because we know his way is right. You know, as you look at those steps there, including hearing and believing and confessing, hardly anybody in the denominational world objects to those. Why is it that you don't find a lot of emphasis on repentance? Why is it you don't find a lot of emphasis on baptism? You know, I think maybe repentance has almost gone by the wayside because in Acts 2:38, Peter connects the two together. And you don't have to be a genius to see repent and be baptized. So in order to de-emphasize baptism, I think maybe some are de-emphasizing repentance, though Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It's absolutely essential. And yet, maybe because of its link to baptism, some just are shying away from it. There's very little when you read denominational books, there's very little about repentance, if anything. It's almost become non-existent. But God put it in there. And God knows best, does he not? Does he not know that we need to believe? Does he not know that we need to repent? Does he not know that we need to confess Christ with our mouths as well as with our lives? Does he not know that we need to be baptized and why we need to be baptized in order to have forgiveness of sins? So many may not trust in his way when it comes to salvation. But that's the only option for those who desire to please him. Baptism, in order to have your sins washed away, is absolutely essential. There are too many passages to ignore. You can't ignore all these. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:41, they who gladly received his word were baptized. Chapter 22 and verse 16. And now, Saul of Tarsus is told, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. I wonder how many times you'll hear that quoted amongst some of our religious neighbors. Well, it's in the Bible. It means what it says. Do we trust God, or are we putting confidence in what somebody else said? God is the one who's eternal. God is the one who's just. God is the one who's righteous. God is the one who's holy. Why do we not trust him? Somebody says, well, I don't know. I don't understand why that would have anything to do with it. Do you have to understand it thoroughly? We can help in that regard, by the way. But even if you never understood thoroughly, isn't it still what God says to do? So then you're added to the church, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. But that's not the end of things. At that point, you're only born again, and you begin your new spiritual life. Can we help you to obey the gospel this evening? Do you need to study the subject more thoroughly? Be glad to do that. If you've already obeyed, have you wandered astray from what the holy, righteous, eternal God has commanded all of us? You need to come back if you have, and give that appropriate thought while we stand and while we sing.